Outside the United States Supreme Court in Washington, D.C., there are some legal symbols, as we might expect there to be. The most familiar is a bas-relief on the lampposts around the court that portrays justice as a woman in robes, seated with the sword in one hand and a pair of scales in the other, wearing a blindfold, symbolizing the fair and equal administration of the law. We want that. We value that. Our children are taught the importance of it in school with the Pledge of Allegiance, which states our commitment to a nation with liberty and justice for all. That's the ideal. And down through the ages, men have longed for that. But there is a great gulf between the ideal and the actual, even in our country. I once walked out of a courtroom some years ago after a verdict had been given that did not seem fair and heard someone say with disgust, "There's no justice." Not always, that's true. Certainly not perfect justice, not in our day. But a day is coming when there will be. When the ideal will be the real. When the world will be governed in righteousness and justice will cover the earth. That is the prophecy of Isaiah 42, where God announces that one is coming who will bring forth justice to the nations. He is called God's servant. Chapter 42 begins, "Behold my servant." The servant is a very important, in fact, central figure in the second half of the book of Isaiah. So we want to know who this is. And because this person is so important, that question, who is this, is a question of some controversy, because in Isaiah 41, verse 8, the nation Israel is called the servant. Some have identified the servant here in Isaiah 42 as the nation Israel. Others have thought it is the prophet Isaiah. But neither the nation nor the prophet fit the description given here in Isaiah 42, where the explanation of the servant's ministry goes far beyond anything that a prophet was called to do or had the ability to do. And the servant in this chapter is clearly distinguished from the nation. In verse 6, he is called a covenant to the people. So he was appointed to the nation, could not be the nation. He is distinct from the nation, so he's not Israel either. Some of the ancient rabbis identified the servant as the Messiah. In the Targum, which is an ancient paraphrase of the Old Testament. It's a kind of interpretive translation of the Old Testament. Verse 1 of this chapter is translated, "Behold my servant, the Messiah." And the apostles agree with that. In the New Testament, they identify the servant of Isaiah 42 as Jesus Christ. This passage is quoted of him. It is the first of what are called the four servant songs in the book of Isaiah. It describes him as the bringer of justice. That is the great theme of this passage. The word justice occurs three times in verses 1 through 4. But it isn't the role of a servant to be one that is so lofty as this, at least we would think. We might ask ourselves, if this is the Messiah, is not the position of a servant rather lowly for that? In fact, as we bring our knowledge of the New Testament and who Christ is to this text, we might wonder, is servant an appropriate title for one who is the Son of God? And of course, yes, this is a lowly station for the Messiah. A lowly station for the Son of God. In fact, Paul speaks of that in Philippians chapter 2, verse 7, where he writes that Christ emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant. Now, that statement by Paul is given by way of illustration to tell the people of Philippi how they should behave. They're to be humble toward one another. They're to think more highly of others than they think of themselves. And the example that he gives of that is Christ himself, who humbled himself by becoming a bondservant to serve us. That was his great humiliation. And yet, even though he humbled himself to that degree, to the point of becoming a bondservant, his service for us was not servile. It was glorious. Its accomplishments are described here in our chapter as bringing forth great blessing to the world. In fact, he is introduced in a way that calls special attention to him as important. Attention is called to him in a way that says, pay attention to this one. The chapter begins, "Behold my servant whom I uphold." Now, it's worth noting, I think, that the previous verse, which is the last verse of chapter 41, verse 29 of chapter 41, began with that word, "Behold." And it introduces the idols. "Behold," Isaiah wrote, "pay attention to this," he's saying. "All of them," that is, all of the idols, "are false. Their works are worthless. Their molten images are wind and emptiness." In other words, hope in them is vain. They may be made of something substantial. They may be made of molten metal. They may be made of gold and silver, which certainly seems substantial, but what they are is completely insubstantial. They're wind. They're empty. Any hope that's placed in the idols of this world is vain hope. Then Isaiah immediately repeats, "Behold," in the next verse, in our verse, in order to say, don't pay attention to the idols, pay attention to the servant. Behold, look at him. He is where our hope lies. These are two of the great themes of the second half of Isaiah, the idols and the servant. The emptiness, the vanity of the idols, and the work of the servant. And Isaiah now takes up the work of the Lord's servant. He develops it in two parts. In verses 1 through 4, Isaiah describes the work of the Messiah. Though a servant, it is a high position. It is an exalted vocation. Then in verses 5 through 9, God assures the servant of his success. So in the first half of the passage, he defines or describes the ministry. And in the second half of the passage, he assures the servant that he will succeed in his mission. Verse 1 defines the mission. He will bring forth justice to the nations. We think of justice in terms of rewarding the righteous and punishing the wicked, and that is certainly correct. That's justice. But that's not all of it. There's much more. Justice here is salvation in its broadest sense, spiritual and material. Christ will bring the whole world under the gracious rule of God for great blessing. He will establish justice on the earth. And the servant is specially qualified and equipped to do that because God delights in him. He is his chosen one. He upholds him and has put his spirit upon him. That's how he is described here, and we see that fulfilled in the New Testament. We see that fulfilled in Christ, particularly at his baptism in Matthew, recorded in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 17. You remember the scene. The Lord comes to John, goes into the Jordan River. He's baptized, and when he is baptized, the Spirit of the Lord, the Holy Spirit, comes down upon him like a dove and rests upon him, and the heavens open up, and God speaks, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." He was chosen from all eternity to bring justice to the world in the broadest sense of bringing equity to the world, fairness to men, and establishing order and blessing on the earth. God chose him for that. God equipped him for that. God was pleased with him to do that. Now, men down through history have claimed and boasted about doing that. They've claimed to be the champions of the downtrodden, champions of justice. They've trumpeted their cause as being a just one, when in fact they've done just the opposite. The 20th century saw its share of such men, men that the historian Paul Johnson called gangster statesmen. The idea, at least their idea, of justice was brute force, smashing everything that stood in their way and building their notion of an ideal society on the bones of their enemies. And so it has been down through the ages, not just in the 20th century, but every century has had tyrants like that, men like that, who use their power to crush and rebuild. But Christ is completely different. He is the true servant. Rather than smash his enemies, he is gentle, holy and harmless and undefiled, as the author of Hebrews describes him in Hebrews 7, verse 26. He didn't come as a conqueror leading armies, loudly proclaiming all his deeds. Christ came in a quiet manner and did his work with a gentle persuasion. Verse 2, he will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street. Now that's the natural way for men to gain a following. They raise their voices. They're very loud. They embark on a kind of advertising campaign. They boast about their deeds. They exalt themselves. They make a demonstration. They speak up. They want you to see them and know who they are. Not Christ. He came humbly, quietly. He spoke the truth, and those who gathered around him and heard him teaching confessed that they had never heard a man speak the way this man speaks. That's what his enemies confessed. That's how Christ entered his ministry. He was humble and gentle, even with his enemies. That's the meaning of verse 3. A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. This passage is quoted of him in Matthew 12, where he is attacked by the scribes and the Pharisees. He didn't get angry, as most of us probably would have. He didn't fight back. He didn't get into a heated argument with them. These were false teachers. These were hypocrites. Christ saw right through them. He knew the kind of men they were. They were weak. Their arguments were built on falsehood. They were like bruised reeds and smoldering wicks. He could have easily broken them in two. He could have easily snuffed out their argument and made a public display of them, humiliated them in front of the crowds. He could have done that. That's just what they would have done to him if they could have done so. That's what they were trying to do to him. He could have done that to them very easily, but he didn't. Now, when it was necessary, he did expose their error to warn the people of the error of their hypocrisy, their false gospel. He did that. He warned them for their sakes. He warned the scribes and the Pharisees. He did pronounce woes on them, not with a vindictiveness, not with an attitude of retaliation, but told them of their condition and the danger of their condition and the judgment that was on them and the judgment that was coming. They needed to hear that. But typically, he avoided even doing that. Typically, he avoided confrontation and bitter debate, and he withdrew when opposed by people and when opposition became intense. Instead, he went about quietly doing his work of healing the sick and teaching the truth. That reveals the greatness of his character. He was not wrathful or vengeful. Now, that description of him can be misunderstood. The Greek philosophers admired the man who was unaffected by his enemies and didn't retaliate. Aristotle spoke of such a person as the man of great soul. Pericles was such a man. Would have fit that model. Pericles was the great orator of Greece and the leader of Athens, and He came home from a party one night, escorted by one of his slaves with a torch, and he was followed all the way home by an antagonist, a man who was evidently one of his enemies, because all the way home from this party, the man hurled abuse and insult at him. Pericles took no notice. When he reached his house, he turned to the slave and he said, "See the fellow home." He didn't get angry, didn't seek revenge, not because it was morally wrong, but because he considered revenge beneath him. And the man not worth his trouble. The man not worthy of his attention. He simply dismissed him. He showed indifference toward his enemy. He didn't show concern for him. That wasn't the reason for Christ's response to his enemies. He had great concern for them. Nor was the reason for his response that he was impervious to insults. We might think that. After all, this is the Son of God. Very God of very God. And we might think that personal attacks on him didn't bother him as they bother us because he is so much greater than us. Well, it's certainly true that he's far greater than we are. And certainly true that he had a perspective on things that is much more clear than the perspective we have. But it's not true to say that insults did not affect him. The Son of God became the Son of Man with a true body and a reasonable soul, just like ours, yet without sin. And because he was sinless, he had greater sensitivity to the sin around him and to the insults that were hurled at him. He was not stoical. He was not unaffected by the attacks that were made upon him. He felt them deeply. He must have. But he did not retaliate because he was concerned even for his enemies. He came to save them, not destroy them. So he didn't come smashing his opponents. He didn't come to build a new society by pulling everything down before him. He was the opposite of that. He didn't break down, he built up. He went about quietly, gently, doing his work of mercy. And there's a lesson in that for us. Men often choose controversy and bitter argument as a way of furthering the Lord's work. Sometimes, I might add, that's inevitable, because if we speak the truth, we're going to face conflict and we're going to face opposition, and we have to be ready for that, and we have to have answers for that, and we have to have the skill to answer properly. So controversy is unavoidable. That's not what I'm speaking here. But becoming hostile and angry and picking fights, that's not the most effective way of spreading the gospel. Christ didn't do that. He didn't raise his voice in the streets. He didn't make a noise and put out smoking wicks. Instead, he went about doing good. That's how Peter describes him. That's his life. He went about doing good. The best way to put down error is by living the life and proclaiming the truth. As Mr. Spurgeon observed, if there is a crooked stick in front of you, you don't need to point out how crooked it is. Just lay a straight stick beside it and it'll become obvious. That's what Christ did. That is what Isaiah foretold about him. He did not come as a militaristic Messiah, but a servant. He was gentle with his enemies. And that was true all through his ministry. He came as a pastor, a shepherd, the great shepherd of the sheep. And since he was gentle with his enemies, he is certainly gentle with his friends. He's gentle with his enemies because that's his character, and his character is the same for us. The statement, "a bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish," was fulfilled in regard to the scribes and the Pharisees. It was fulfilled in regard to his enemies, but it applies to us as well. And we need a shepherd like that, because even at our best, our faith is often like a bent reed. It's weak. It's often like a smoldering wick. It's just a small spark. But he doesn't reprimand us. He doesn't snuff it out. He corrects us, that's true. We need correction. Discipline's always necessary, but he's gentle about it. And he does it for our good. He's patient with us and kind. We don't have a scolding Savior. Have you ever heard preachers like that? They get up in the pulpit and they scold. And they harp on the negative and they get on your behavior and they scold. And sometimes you feel like you haven't been preached to unless you've been scolded. Well, we need correction, of course, but Christ isn't a scolding Savior. He has compassion for, as the psalmist says, He Himself knows our frame. He is mindful that we are but dust. So He doesn't quench us. He protects us. He guards that little spark of faith, and he gently blows upon it to turn that spark into a flame. He gently leads us in grace to maturity. He is a long-suffering Savior. Should we then, who fail so often, not be that way toward one another? Should we not be patient and kind with one another when we stumble so often? Of course we should be. The Lord's our Savior. And as our Savior, He's also our model. We're to pattern our life after Him. He did not come to destroy the weak, did not come to destroy the wrong, the rebellious. He came to save them. That's the goal of His ministry. That was His mission. And that mission, Isaiah says, from his perspective, as he looked to the future, that mission will be successful. That is the assurance Isaiah gives in verse 4. The one who would not break a bent reed would himself never be broken, would himself never be extinguished. He will not be disheartened or crushed until he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands will wait expectantly for his law. Difficult work would lie ahead of the Messiah when he came, but he would not be frustrated, not be dissuaded or prevented from finishing it, and Christ did finish the work. In fact, that's the great declaration that he makes on the cross. At the end of it all, he says, "Tetelestai, it is finished. I have finished the work." He came and he introduced justice to the world in his preaching, his words, his example. And he established that justice in the world in the church, which is doing his work, carrying on his work. We are his body. He is the head, and we continue that ministry. And the church historically has done good things in establishing justice in the world. We have affected society, and where the church lives faithfully with God's truth, lives faithfully and obediently according to God's word, it affects the society around us. And as I say, there are many examples of this. It was a Christian monk named Telemachus, at least so the story goes, who ended the games, the blood sports in Rome when he rushed into the arena and died trying to separate two gladiators. That scene had an effect upon those who saw it. And according to the story, ended the games. He stood for righteousness. The slave trade in England was ended through the efforts of men like William Wilberforce and Granville Sharp, who labored for years, for decades to abolish it. They established justice. But even such examples as that and the personal witness that we as Christians have in society, the success of the church, even there, is only partial, because these things that we sometimes establish get rolled back by the next generation. They don't always last. Ultimately, it's not the church that will fulfill this and establish righteousness in the earth. Christ will do that. He will establish justice in the world. He will do it when He comes again. Then, Isaiah says, the islands or the coastlands, that is the distant parts of the world. In his day, the islands or the coastlands out in the Mediterranean were the far reaches of the world. He says the coastlands will wait expectantly for His law, meaning they will wait expectantly for God's instruction, specifically His gospel of salvation. This is what Isaiah referred to earlier back in chapter 2 and verse 3 when he spoke of the Gentiles who will in the future day want to go up to Jerusalem. They'll want to go up to the house of God to be taught about Him. The Lord will bring justice and salvation to the earth. There is a longing for that now in all men to some extent. There is a sense that things are not right in this world. Men want peace in this world. They want peace within themselves. They know that not all is right within themselves. And they're restless in themselves. They're unsatisfied. Augustine put his finger on the problem in the famous beginning of his Confessions when he wrote, and if you're familiar with his Confessions, you know that's structured as prayers to God. Each chapter is a prayer to God, and he prays in that first chapter to God. He says, "You have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until our heart is restless until it rests in thee." That's true. Isaiah says that. He describes the wicked as like the sea that's restless. There's no peace for the wicked, says our God. Men are not at peace. They are restless, and they will always be restless, and there will never be peace in this world until that peace is found in Jesus Christ. That's the only place there is rest. Well, that day of rest for the world will come by God's grace. And I underscore that, by God's grace, not by nature, because by nature men do not seek God, none do. Paul tells us that. David tells us that. We're not seeking Him. But the day is coming when men will seek Him. They will want His grace. They will long for Him in the distant places, in the islands, the coastlands. And He will bring salvation to them. There will be worldwide salvation. There will be a great awakening that will cover the earth. That's the future. And in the next verses, God assures the servant of success. He speaks to his servant, his son, and promises him that he would never lack the power to carry out his mission. And the power that is the guarantee of his success is the power of the Creator. So it certainly cannot fail. In verse 5, God speaks in poetic terms of how He made the heavens and the earth. He stretched out the heavens like a great curtain. And He spread out the earth like a flat surface. The picture is that evidently of a smith working at his anvil and flattening out a piece of metal. And that's the picture that God gives of flattening out the earth so that it can be inhabited. This is poetic, not scientific language. The heavens and earth are described as they appear to the human eye. He says that He gives breath to the people on it, that is, the people on the earth, and spirit to those who walk in it. Now, that's a similar statement to one we looked at some weeks ago in chapter 2, where Isaiah says that man's breath is in his nostrils. God puts it there. He says that plainly here, to say that He is the Creator and the Sustainer of all life. We are completely dependent on Him for all that we are and all that we have. He gives to us each breath that we take. He gives it to us as a gift. He's not obligated to do that. God does not need us. He gives every breath we take, every moment of life that we have, as a free gift. Were He to stop giving us air, we would cease to exist. If He were to stop giving us the strength to breathe the air that He gives, we would cease to exist. But this not only underscores His sovereignty over us, over our lives, it shows the great care and the concern that He has for His creatures. He's faithful to provide for us, even though we give little thought to Him. And I'm speaking of we Christians, you and I here in this auditorium, we really give very little thought to the fact that every breath I take is a gift from God. Every moment of life that I have is a gift from Him. We take it for granted. We breathe, naturally, We don't labor to do it. These are gifts that God has given to us. And yet, do we thank Him? Do we think about it? No. Do His other creatures think about it? Those who are not in the church? No. And yet God faithfully, in spite of that, gives the gift of life. He's faithful to provide. And God's assurance to His servant, His Son, is that this mighty life-giving power, this faithfulness that we see all around us will be always at work for Him so that He will accomplish His mission of salvation. The mission is described in verses 6 and 7 where God says that He would send Him to be a covenant to the people and a light to the nations. A covenant is a pact or an agreement between persons. So it's unusual to describe a person as a covenant. Persons make covenants. They're not described as being a covenant. But what this means is the servant, the Lord, is the guarantee of all that the covenant promises. He is the guarantee of the salvation of Israel because He will accomplish it. And this is Israel's salvation, ethnic Israel's salvation that is described here. And that's very clear later on in chapter 49 where in verses 5 and 6 the servant describes his mission as being for the purpose of gathering the people of Israel, the nation of Israel, and raising up the tribes of Jacob and restoring Israel, Jewish people. So he is the mediator of the covenant, the pledge that God made to Abraham, what Jeremiah and Ezekiel would describe as the new covenant. Christ established it, and He will save Israel. But also, by describing Him as a covenant to the people, He means that everything promised in that covenant is found only in Him. There's no relationship with God apart from Jesus Christ. The blessings that God promises to Israel can only be obtained in Christ, can only be obtained through faith in Him. This, the description is similar to the one the Lord gave of Himself when He said, "I am the resurrection and the life." That's very much like saying, "I am the covenant. I am the resurrection. I am the life." And what He means by that is resurrection and life are only obtained in Him. And all of the covenant blessings for Israel, all that God has promised the nation, the kingdom to come, can only be entered through Christ, the servant who is the Messiah. And the hope for Israel is that someday they will believe in Him as a Messiah. In fact, Isaiah 53 is the confession that that future generation will make. So He's looking here at the nation Israel, but this promise goes beyond that. The scope of His mission was beyond one nation. It was for the nations. It encompassed all of the nations of the earth, because as the Savior of He is the Savior of the world, and He's also described here as a light to the nations. Now, that designation assumes, that statement, light to the nations, assumes that man is in need of light, that he naturally dwells in darkness, that the world is covered over in spiritual death, ignorance, and bondage. Light, on the other hand, is associated with all that is good, with life and knowledge and freedom. And when Christ came into this world, He brought all of that. He saved people from darkness. It was like a deliverer opening the door of a dark dungeon, letting in light, breaking off the chains and setting the prisoner free. That's how His mission is described in verse 7. To open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon and those who dwell in darkness from the prison. It's what Charles Wesley sang about in his hymn, "And Can It Be That I Should Gain?" When he described his spirit as being long imprisoned and fast bound in sin and nature's night. That was when he saw a quickening ray, he says. "I woke, the dungeon flamed with light, my chains fell off, my heart was free, I rose, went forth, and followed thee." Men think of the world as a wonderful playground. In reality, it is a dark dungeon. It is full of souls that are enslaved to sin and they don't even know it. In fact, they are so enslaved that they don't know it. They are so enslaved to sin that they think their sin and the exercise of it is great freedom, when it's really enslavement. But Christ is the liberating light. He is the one who opens the blind eye. That's how he's described here. He literally did that, which was evidence of who he is, that he's no mere man. But all of that pictures something far more fundamental, the spiritual darkness and blindness that men have. He opens men's eyes. He is the liberating light. He described himself as that. I am the light of the world, he said. He is light to Israel and light to the nations. He is the light to the Jew and the Gentile alike. Now, the certainty that this will happen, that God will not leave his people in darkness and that great salvation will occur, that the servant will be successful, that assurance lies in two things that are given in verse 8, God's name and his honor. I am the Lord, he says. That is my name. That word Lord is a translation of the name Yahweh or Jehovah. So we should read verse 8. I am Yahweh. That is my name. And there's great significance in that name. Its meaning and its importance were revealed way back in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 14 when Moses came to the burning bush and God explained to him that his name Yahweh means I am who I am. He is the eternal I Am, a name that has to do with eternity and aseity, or self-existence. That word aseity is a good word to know. It comes from two Latin words, the Latin a, which means from, and the word si, meaning oneself. So aseity, he is from himself. So when your child or grandchild asks you that question, who made God? It's a reasonable question. You know, I came from you, and mommy and daddy came from you. Begin to trace this linkage that everybody comes from somewhere, so a child's naturally going to say, well, where'd God come from? Who made God? Well, you can say, let me tell you about the aseity of God. You can explain the Latin, and they'll learn a word, and they can go off to school, and they can use aseity, and everybody will think that you've got a smart child. And you probably do. But it's an important concept, and it really would be a good lesson for a child or for any of us to have, the aseity of God, the self-existence of God. He is eternal. He has no beginning, no end. He is from himself. His life is from himself. He is eternal. He is not like us in that regard. We are finite and fragile, dependent on the creation, dependent upon everything around us. We exist in God. That's what Paul told the philosophers in Athens. We have our existence in Him. And we exist by His will. He's not dependent on anything. He is wholly and completely independent. He is self-existence. He is from Himself. He cannot go out of existence. He is the eternal I Am, Yahweh. Now, because God is eternal and independent, self-sufficient, He cannot be frustrated in His plans. There's nothing that we can do to frustrate Him. His plans aren't contingent on others or things. So the covenant or pact that He has made with His people must stand, cannot fail. The servant who is the mediator, the one who establishes the covenant, must succeed. He will certainly accomplish his plan of salvation. It cannot fail. God cites his name as the assurance of this. His name, his very reputation, and his honor are at stake. If God had failed to bring the people out of bondage in Babylon as he had promised to do, or if he fails to bring his elect out of sin and to his son, if he were to fail in the future to deliver the world from darkness as is promised here. If that failure were to occur in any way, he would be no different from the idols, from the sham gods that have no real existence. That cannot be. God is a jealous God. He guards his glory. And he guards his glory because it is truth. He alone will accomplish this great salvation because he alone, one, can do it. We cannot save ourselves. He alone will do it, and he alone will do it because he will not share his glory with anyone else. That's what he says. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. And whenever salvation is attributed to man to any degree, we are giving God's glory to another, to a false god, to the god of self, which is really at the heart of all idolatry. That is the reason that the great Puritan theologian John Owen spoke of free will as that old idol. The notion that we contribute to our salvation in any way, that God is waiting for us, dependent upon our actions in order to give us salvation, is nothing more than self-enlargement, self-glory, self-worship. And that is idolatry. And it is a very common form of idolatry in the church. People love to hold on to and polish that old idol, free will. And they do so because, as John Calvin said, the heart of man is an idol factory. Now, I'm not suggesting by what I'm saying that we are robots. And no Calvinist would ever make such a suggestion. We are responsible agents. We have been created in the image of God. We have minds that work, that are able to filter information and data and make logical connections. We have a will that makes decisions. We have all of these, and we use them, and we use them freely. But left to ourselves, we cannot choose the good in regard to God. We always freely choose evil. And why is that? Because that's our nature. We live in darkness. We have fallen hearts. And so we follow those hearts. We have hearts of stone, as Ezekiel put it, by nature, unless God takes out that heart and puts in a heart of flesh. Now that's the reason that the world is the way it is. We live in a fallen world, and we have fallen natures that we live according to. So the world is full of deception, the world is full of error, slavery, injustice, idols of every kind, and that only underscores the need that is set forth here. The solution that's set forth here, we need a deliverer because we cannot deliver ourselves. God alone can do that. He has done that in His servant, in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ at Calvary. He is doing that now as He calls the lost souls out of darkness, and He will do that in the future when our Lord returns and brings justice to the earth. That day will come, and in verse 9, the Lord gives another assurance of that, which is, just as the former things have come to pass, meaning previous prophecies that have been fulfilled, so will the new things, the new prophecies. We can look back on prophecies in Isaiah and in Jeremiah about the Babylonian captivity, which were prophecies, future prophecies for the people of Isaiah's day and Jeremiah's day, and they seemed like they would be impossible to fulfill. But they were fulfilled. God brought Israel out of captivity, brought them back to the land, and we can look at that and other prophecies that have been fulfilled, such as Isaiah 53, and see how God fulfilled it to the letter. And know that the God who fulfilled those previous prophecies will fulfill the prophecies that are yet unfulfilled. And that there will be a far greater release than any Babylonian captivity, that Christ will come, as the Scriptures say He will, and He will bring His kingdom to this world. That's our hope. A perfect kingdom, a perfect government, a place of true liberty and justice for all. It will be a kingdom of salvation and glory. But it can only be entered through Christ. He is the covenant. He is the door to everlasting life. He died for sinners. He took their punishment in their place so that all who believe in Him will be saved. So if you've not believed in Him, look to Him in faith. Trust in Him and be saved. May God help you to do that and help all of us who have done that, who have trusted in Him, to live for Him, and to live for that great and glorious day that is certainly coming and may come soon. May God help us to do that. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you for the truths of this passage, this first of the four servant songs. Thank you for the description it gives of our Lord, His character, His gentleness, and the way He cares for us, and the hope that we have when He will come, and He will come again, this world will be changed, and we will have glory forever. And we live for that, live in light of that, and live for Him, live lives of gratitude for the service He has rendered to us. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.